All right. Thank you for the music and everything this morning, Keith and Claudia. Appreciate that. In our last few Sundays, we've been studying the life of David in chapter 29. And we had learned about all the big mess that he had gotten himself into with Achish, the king of Gath of the Philistines. And we've learned about how ultimately the Lord had intervened in this big mess that David had created. And God had delivered David from an impossible situation. Remember, David was marching on his way to fight his own people with the Philistines. And we also saw that when David was rescued from that situation, he didn't even really know what to make of it. He didn't even see it as a rescue. He kind of was disappointed and upset that he wasn't able to continue and to fight with Achish. Remember, David in verse 8 said to Achish, this is chapter 29, "But what have I done? And what have you found in your servant so long as I have been with thee unto this day, that I may not go fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" So David's kind of all mixed up in his mind here. He doesn't even know that he has a problem. And of course, that means we don't see him repenting from anything that he has done. He doesn't thank God for his deliverance. Primarily, again, because he doesn't even realize that he was just rescued. So I think as we start chapter 30, that David is still sort of operating under this delusion that he has control of his life right now. He's kind of still operating under that, even though he's just been delivered from a situation that was really terrible. He doesn't even realize it. And today, in chapter 30, on the other hand, God is going to make David realize that he needs rescued. David's not going to recognize it on his own, so God says, "All right, David, this time you're going to know for sure that you need me to rescue you." And so we see in a tangible way, David's desperation comes to light here. Now, we've again been talking about this unrecognized need in David's life for rescue. Just to kind of build this out a little more, he was sort of in a dark and dangerous place consorting with the Philistines, ready to take up arms against his own people. He was caught up in the situation that he couldn't even recognize for what it was. And I think as Christians, we are in danger of falling into that same trap, having unrecognized needs in our life. When we slack off in our relationship with the Lord, when life just seems to get comfortable and we're sort of at ease with where we are, we kind of walk into places and do things that really aren't that smart. And when God rescues us from those problems, we don't even recognize that we've been rescued. And when we don't wake up to that, maybe God allows something a little more obvious that'll shake us out of our boots a little bit and make us aware of our need to depend upon Him. Now, this is a very simple illustration. But a while back, our kids were really struggling with wearing their shoes outside, playing, and then coming in the house and leaving their boots or their shoes outside in the grass, and it'd rain on them, and you'd be looking for them when you're out mowing. It's just a problem, right? And so as good parents, we would just go pick those shoes up at night, and we'd go put them in the shoebox in the house. And in the morning, the kids would go out to do their chores and put their shoes on like nothing had ever happened. They didn't even realize they had a problem because mom and dad were rescuing them behind the scenes. Until one day, I thought, we got to change this. And so, rather than picking the shoes up and putting them back in the shoebox, I put them in a garbage bag and stuck them in my bedroom. And for the next few days, anytime I found something outside, I would put it in the garbage bag and stick it in the bedroom. And as the days went on, there was a couple of days we saw them outside with one boot on and no boot on the other foot, or mismatched shoes, or maybe wearing mom's shoes. Suddenly they realized that they had a problem too. And when they started having to do chores to earn back their shoes, we haven't had to take any more shoes away, mysteriously. They were rescued because they realized we have a problem finally. And I think we kind of need that from time to time as Christians. We just need to be reminded of our dependence upon God. He is there for us. Let's recognize that. So, in a similar way, God was behind the scenes rescuing David. David wasn't aware of it. And now God is going to reveal David's unmistakable need for God. Right away, let's look at verses 1 and 2. David is shocked to discover the loss of his family. And it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captives that were therein, and slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away, and went on their way. One thing that sort of strikes me about this situation is just how vulnerable the families of David and his men actually were. You notice that? David's men consisted of almost 600. It was actually, the number was growing as we're speaking. As the course of the chapter goes on, his numbers are actually growing. They're close to 600 men of military age, soldiers. And they have families, every single one of them. So we're probably talking more than 1,000 people, civilians, left in the city of Ziklag. And David doesn't even leave a garrison. He doesn't even leave 10 men to guard the city, to hold the gates. Doesn't even leave scouts, as far as we know. It's just David and all the men of the city march off to war, a war they shouldn't even be part of, by the way, and they leave the city completely unguarded, just the women and the children and perhaps some older people. What is David thinking? This tells me that David has, he's been at ease, right? He's kind of slacked off a little bit. David felt safe and secure in this, you know, perfect environment that he had created for himself. Not only that, but David had marched 3 days' journey away from Ziklag. I think some of the calculations are about maybe 80 to 88 miles away that David was from Ziklag. It took 3 days for his men to march all the way back to Ziklag. That means if he's going to get news of a disaster or a need in Ziklag, that's 6 days of reaction time minimum, right? 3 days for someone to get there and 3 days for them to come back. So David is not thinking. He's just safe and secure, not even prepared to deal with danger. And as it was, the raid by the Amalekites was so sudden and unexpected that Ziklag put up no resistance at all. Nothing. They just marched in there, put the city to the flame, and took everything and everyone out of there as merchandise or slaves. So David lost his whole family. Every single one of his men lost their whole family. They didn't know what to expect when they got back. But at this point, they haven't come back yet. So we come to verse 3. In addition to the disappearance of their families, David and his men return to the destruction of their homes. Verses 3 through 5. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. So basically, the Amalekites, they came into the city, they took everything of value that they could carry. And whatever they couldn't carry or drive before them, they burned it. There's nothing left. Can you imagine coming home to nothing? You know, I've seen some videos over the years of the aftermath of various destruction events. I've seen videos of New Orleans after the major floods of Katrina, Hurricane Katrina. Just entire neighborhoods underwater, like neighborhoods that just had to be bulldozed and rebuilt. But that even that's not as bad, because you still have belongings that are, you know, you could rescue things. There's been tornadoes that have come through and taken an entire neighborhood and scattered every shred of people's belongings across a 30-mile stretch. You know, memories are gone in an instant. Picture albums and bank records, things of value that they need, are just gone in an instant. Nowhere to stay unless there's, you know, friends or family that can take them in. But David and his men didn't have friends and family to take them in, did they? They were their friends and family. Everyone around them were Philistines. Their families were gone. Their homes were destroyed. Their food stores, their livestock was gone. I can't imagine the kind of devastating sorrow that takes your strength so much away from you that you just, when we read it here in verse number 4, they lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to even weep. That's how devastating this was. They didn't even have the strength to continue crying. It was just emptiness inside. And let me tell you, these men are not weak men. These are not cowards and soft men. These are a real man's man, if you will. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles. Let's just read a little bit about these guys. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. First Chronicles chapter 12, verse 1, just to give you the context of who we're talking about here, says, "Now these are they that came to David to Ziklag, while he yet kept himself close because of Saul the son of Kish, and they were among the mighty men, helpers of the war." Okay, so that just tells us the context of where these men are at, you know, the course in history in which they joined themselves to David. But if you jump down to verse 8, I just want to pay attention to some of these men here. "And of the Gadites," so the tribe of Gad, there were men that came to join with David, "they separated themselves unto David into the hold to the wilderness, men of might, and men of war fit for the battle that could handle shield and buckler. Now that already sounds like these are tough guys. But then look what it says. Whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as the rose upon the mountains. I mean, you talk about shock troops. Elite soldiers, the special forces. This is the type of men that David had with him. So if anyone tells you that real men don't cry, they don't have a clue. These are real men. And they are so overcome with grief, they cannot even weep any longer. And finally, for David, not only did his family get taken away, not only did his home get destroyed, but now David has to face the angry rejection of his friends. Look at verse 6 back in our chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6. And David was greatly distressed. This is above and beyond even what the other men are feeling at this point. David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. You know, doesn't this just happen often when tragedy occurs? People so often are just so devastated, they're trying to make sense of this. They just want to find someone to blame, someone to be responsible for this. Sometimes people blame God. You know, God, why did you let this happen to my family? But other times they're blaming other people. I've seen a lot of teenagers or young people blame their parents for the things that went wrong in their life. When things go wrong, we don't often want to take responsibility. We want to find someone else to blame, someone else to be responsible for this. And they found David. And by the way, there probably was an element of truth to this. David was their leader. He was the one who made the choices. He was the one who marched all 600 men off to battle and didn't leave a single man to guard the women and children. He was the man who had brought them into a foreign country. And we'll talk about this a little bit more, but he also was the man who led them into battle to go and raid the Amalekites. And now they're thinking, I mean, we destroyed the Amalekites. We killed men, women, and children. And what are they going to do to our children? I mean, probably 1,000 horrors are going through the minds of these men about the fate of their families. And David's to blame. He's the one who led us all these past months. So, quite frankly, David did bear some responsibility. And this whole situation kind of hinged on David's response. What was David going to do? Before, he didn't even realize he needed rescue. Now, boy, he sure does. He is desperate. And what does he do at the end of verse 6? We see the beginning of David's spiritual revival. It says, David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Now that's a very brief statement. It's 8 words. 8 simple words, but they speak volumes. It shows us, really, that David is worshiping God. You know, when we find ourselves in these circumstances where just everything has gone awry, we find ourselves in trouble, plans aren't working out the way they're supposed to, equipment breaks down, our lives are falling to pieces. Stop and worship God. We talked about it with the kids. What do we know about God that's true? Meditate on that. God is faithful. God is good. God is gracious. He is merciful. He is kind. He is loving. He is just. He is holy. Meditate on these truths. He's unchanging. And be honest with ourselves about what's true about us. We are fallible. We sin. We are desperately in need of a Savior. We need God in our life daily. We must rely upon His strength every moment of every day. Those are the things that are true about God and about us that we must come back to all the time. So David worshipped God, and I don't know what words exactly he used. Maybe there's a psalm somewhere that came directly from this circumstance, but turn to Psalm 86. I have a feeling this psalm maybe speaks a little bit more towards the earlier troubles that David faced, or potentially later on when he was dealing with his son Absalom and different things. But just listen to some of the language that he uses here in Psalm 86. And let's just read the first seven verses. He says, "Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy." Right away, he is being honest about himself. I am poor and needy. I can't do it on my own. "Preserve my soul, for I am holy." Now, by the way, that's another truth that we should remember about ourselves. Okay, not that we are holy of ourselves, but if we belong to God, the Bible says we are sanctified. We have been set apart for God. We are holy. And that has nothing to do with the good things that we do. We are holy because we have Christ in us. We're the temple of the living God. Now, we are commanded and called to live in a holy way. We can certainly act unholy. But we are holy. We should remember that. You are holy. You are called. You are separated unto God. "Preserve my soul, for I am holy, O thou my God. Save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all that call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayers, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me." Know that. When we are in trouble, if we call upon God, He will answer us. I just hope we don't limit our times of calling upon God just to that time. Call upon God when you're not in trouble. Build those that relationship with God in the days when things are good. Then you'll really know who God is and be able to trust Him even more when times are troubled. But if you were to continue to read this psalm, I mean, just one more verse, or a couple more verses, verse 13, "For great is thy mercy towards me, thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell." Verse 15, "But thou, O Lord, are the God full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. Well, all the truths about God in that verse. So remember who God is. Worship Him. Acknowledge His power. Submit ourselves to Him. So when we find ourselves in dire straits, fill our minds with truth. First, the truth of our inability and our need. We don't have the strength to fix our own problems or remedy our own conditions. That's probably what got us into a lot of problems anyway. Secondly, remind ourselves of the truths concerning God. Come to God with humility. Ask for forgiveness. Have confidence that God will restore us because He's merciful, He's good, He's kind, He's gracious. And we can trust Him to keep His promises. Even when we fail in our walk and our relationship with Him. So David worships. The next thing he does is he entreats the Lord. He's able to make a humble cry to God. Verses 7 and 8 back in our chapter. 1 Samuel 30, verses 7 and 8. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. I don't know how you have... how you feel about it as you read this chapter, if you notice a change. But to me, it's like there's such a happy contrast from the previous few chapters. Just to see David once again seeking direction from God. It's been several chapters since he's done that. I mean, all of chapter 29, he was just doing his own thing. God was hardly even mentioned, if at all. Except from a pagan. The only time God was mentioned in that whole chapter was by Achish, who said, David, you're like an angel of God. Chapter 28, it was all about Saul and how he was seeking God, but on his own terms, and God wouldn't even answer him. In chapter 27, David really didn't look to the Lord at all either. He was looking to his own heart. So it hasn't really been since chapter 26 that David has sought the Lord. So what a refreshing thing. You know, not too long ago, I was out on one of my Dirksen repair trips, and I found myself out in the sand hills doing a job. And had no trouble getting out there because, you know, I type in my address on my GPS and it downloads the route and I drive out there. Everything's fine. But when I leave, I have the address for my next stop and I can't find out where I need to go because I'm out in the middle of the sand hills. There's absolutely no cell reception. I'm nowhere I can drop in and get internet. So I'm just sitting here, what place do I go next? Do I turn left? Do I turn right? Do I drive through country roads? What do I do? And so I just have to guess. I have to make a guess on where to go. And eventually, you know, I find a hill where I can get a little bit of cell reception, and I get my route downloaded finally, and like, whew, I didn't drive 50 miles out of my way. But that's what it's like when we're not walking with God's direction in our life. We're just flying by the seat of our pants, hoping that we don't make a wrong turn. But when we seek God daily, when we acknowledge God daily, He's going to give us direction every step of the way. So David worshiped, he entreated, and finally he committed. He committed to doing what God gave him to do. Verses 9 through 19. We don't have to read this whole section again here. We read it this morning already. But basically, David and his men, in verse 9, David went, he and his 600 men with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. So immediately, David and his men said, all right, we're going to go. God's told us to go. He's promised us that we'll recover our lost families and belongings. We're going to go right now. And they did. They didn't hesitate. And along the way, they find this Egyptian. And they had to act in faith here. Because really, they didn't know what to expect. With human comprehension, it's almost unfathomable that they could recover anything. You know, they were already 3 days late, or maybe longer. This Egyptian that they'd found on the road, he had been left behind for 3 days already. So at least probably 6 days when they caught up with him. They didn't know what to expect. Would their families be, you know, being sold? Would they be dead? Tortured? Who knows what to expect? And again, David and his men, they'd utterly destroyed the cities of the Amalekites. Wouldn't they do the same thing to their families? Secondly, David and his men had no idea how many people they were actually pursuing. Were they a few hundred? A few thousand? 10,000? Did they really have the strength to recover their families from this band? And lastly, they were tired. They had just marched hard for 3 days straight just to get back to Ziklag. And then they had stayed up all night crying and weeping and mourning for their families. Probably didn't get any sleep. And then they set out right away. Some of them were so tired they couldn't even cross this brook. So their band is diminished down to 400 men. They're tired. And yet we see the little things that God provided, because in the end, God delivers them. He gave them this Egyptian man, this guide along the way that could show them where to go. And there's something else. And we'll kind of close on this thought. But while all of this is going on in chapter 30, if you turn with me back to 1 Chronicles 12, we actually discover that God is continuing to add men to David's band, even as this event is happening. God is swelling their numbers daily, including while this whole drama is unfolding. Now, let's just look at 1 Chronicles 12, verse 19. And there fell some of Manasseh. Again, this is all the people that came to join themselves to David while he was kind of in this situation with Ziklag and Achish. So there fell some of Manasseh to David when he came with the Philistines against Saul to battle. But they helped him not, for the lords of the Philistines, upon advisement, sent him away, saying, he will fall to his master Saul to the jeopardy of our heads. So even as he's marching to go fight against his own people, the Jews are joining him. Stragglers from Saul's army are coming over to David's camp and saying, we want to follow you. Okay? And then if you look on in verse 20, as he went to Ziklag. So this is the journey back. He's been sent back by Achish, and as he's returning to Ziklag, there fell to him of Manasseh, Adna and Jozabad and Jediel and Michael and Jozabad and Elihu and Zilphi, captains of the thousands that were of Manasseh. And they, look at this, they helped David against the band of the rovers, for they were all mighty men of valor and were captains in the host. For at that time, day by day, there came to David to help him until there was a great host like the host of God. So of that 600 men, God said, okay, David, now I'm really going to show you what I'm going to do for you. And he's just, every day, guys are joining in, and they're the ones who come in and help recover David's family. And God just shows himself strong and mighty on David's behalf. What a faithful God we serve. So the deliverance was complete. We jump all the way down to verse 19 in our passage, or actually verses 18 and 19. David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his two wives. There lacked nothing to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. Do we serve a God of undeserving mercy or what? What an incredible account. We're going to have to stop there this morning. There's so much more that we could share and even read about in 1 Chronicles. But let's stop there. Next week we'll continue and, Lord willing, finish the chapter as we see the return from this deliverance and what David does with the spoil that God has returned to them. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are faithful and good and merciful and kind. Even when we get ourselves in these great messes, Lord, you show yourself faithful to us. And yes, Lord, you sometimes have to shake us up a little bit to make us realize our need for you, our dependence upon you. But you do it in love, Lord. You do it because you don't want us to destroy ourselves. You want us to rely upon you and be blessed. Thank you that we have this example in David's life of how you helped him behind the scenes, but also in the forefront of the scenes, to remind us that you are working where we see you and where we don't see you. We can trust you always, Lord. We pray that we would always stay dependent upon you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.